Greetings, I'm John Duvall. Welcome back to another Truth Factor discussion, the time each week where we sit down and study the Bible. We seek to factor the truth of God's Word into our lives and hopefully your life as well. We'd like to thank you so much for taking time out of your busy Thursday to join us for this study. Here in a moment, we're going to continue in our study through Paul's letter to the churches throughout Galatia, and we'll be picking up in chapter 1, verse 8. We are missing Paul and Brendan. Brendan had something previously scheduled, and Paul was going to be here, but a need of the brethren came up there where he's at, so he went to visit and to be there for them, and that is perfectly understandable and expected. Gentlemen, how are you doing today? We've got Brian and Tom with us this morning. Brian, how about yourself? We haven't done a proper introduction in a while, so say something about yourself.
I am doing great. I was just showing off my Bear Summoner mug. My kids give that to me as a commentary towards Elisha and his ability to summon bears whenever he is mocked for his absence of hair. So I always carry this just to warn people. You just don't know what I can do.
Be careful what you say to Brian.
That's right.
That's right.
I can I'm doing okay. I can barely process that remark. So... And by the way, I'm doing as good as I can do. So
good.
Everything's going okay here. We're hot, but it's almost August. So I guess it's what it's supposed to be.
That does remind me, before we go any further, I'll make a little footnote. We won't have a study next Thursday. I've got to have two upper wisdom teeth pulled next Tuesday, this upcoming week, I should say. And so I don't think I'll be in a position to really have a good conversation on Thursday. And so
and then the show subsequent to that, our wisdom level will have decreased.
That was what I was gonna say, is 2 days to recover with a lack of that much wisdom.
Yep. By 2 wisdom points.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. It's one of those cases where it's not an immediate problem. But through the years, I've got a tooth that's being encroached upon by them just because of the way they're shifting. And at some point, they will cause a greater issue. One of them will specifically. And so I put it off long enough, so it's time to go ahead and get it done and all that. So let's see. Who do we have with us this morning so far who's chimed in? By the way, for whatever reason, my system is not bringing me the Facebook comments. So I'll try to monitor it, but if you see that I've missed one, guys, just let me know. It looks like we've got Caleb. Caleb says, Brian, how is living out there in Babylon? He means Oregon.
I always say at least the weather's nice. You know, it's a different world out here in a lot of ways. Probably not as bad as a lot of people think. You know, a lot of people, you see stuff on the news and such. And that's right around Portland, Oregon, which is pretty crazy. But we're suburbs. And while it's still an unfortunately godless area, it's not as dramatic as you might sometimes hear.
Okay. I'm laughing now at Gregor. I didn't know this. He says the British had bombs piloted by pigeons, non-human pilots, just saying. That was a bird brain idea that probably crashed.
Or exploded.
Yeah, there you go. All right, so we're going to pick up on our study through Paul's letter to the churches throughout Galatia there. And we talked a little bit about the introduction last week and that wording there. If you have any thoughts or comments you'd like to share with us, if you are viewing us through our Facebook channel, then use the comment area that's connected with this live video feed. If you're on our Facebook page, if you're on our YouTube channel, then you can use the chat area there connected with the live stream. I do embed the stream at truthfactor.com if you go to live viewing, but there's really no way of communicating with us from there. If you would like to email us, you can send the emails at questions@truthfactorlive.com, and you'll kind of see that information there. And you can email us that way. You can also email us individually. You'll see the addresses on the screen also. Buddy German is with us. Buddy is out on the far east coast, I believe, if I'm remembering correctly, Buddy. I've got the right buddy, German. So it's good to see you. Good to have everyone with us here today. So let's go ahead and jump into our study. Brian, let's start us with Galatians chapter 1. Start reading in verse 6, and let's read down through verse number 10, if you would, sir.
That sounds great. I'll be reading from the New King James Version of Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said it before, so now I say it again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Or do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? Or if I still please men, not be a bondservant of Christ?
All right. Okay, so in looking at this, Brian, you make so we had our discussion last week down, we talked about verses 6 and 7 already. But now let's kind of focus there in on verse 8. So it's interesting that Paul would say here, but even if we are an angel from heaven, okay, now speculation here. What do you think Paul would word it that way, as if and in anticipation of that argument?
Yeah, well, you know, you might be thinking of the fact that there's a lot of people that claim they receive revelations from angels. Well, 600 years after Paul writes this, Muhammad will claim that the angel Gabriel gave him a new gospel. 1,800 years after this, Joseph Smith will claim an angel gave him a new gospel. It's kind of interesting that that will be a claim a lot of people have, that an angel gave them a gospel. And of course, we mentioned this last week, that one of the unique things about the preaching of the gospel is that it's never done by angels. And indeed, even when angels were involved, their involvement, such as the Ethiopian eunuch or Cornelius, that involvement was merely to facilitate men preaching the gospel to one another. As Paul will tell us in the book of Romans chapter 1, the gospel is from faith to faith. It is preached. Romans chapter 10 tells us it is preached by men. And the preaching of the gospel is the means by which we have to hear and to believe the word of God. So Paul's point is that, you know, we are an angel. Now, the other thing I think is interesting, John, is the we, if we bring you another message. It doesn't seem very likely that the apostles would abandon their faith, but first of all, we might consider that the apostle Paul is willing to accept the possibility that even he could fall away. He certainly does in the book of 1 Corinthians. But I think that perhaps it's more important that this reflects the idea that there would be many counterfeits yet to come. The apostle Paul would write to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, speaking to them about something that they had heard that it discouraged them, and he described it as potentially sounding like a letter that had come from him. We know that in the first, second, third, fourth centuries, there were many, many, many fraudulent, we call them pseudepigrapha. In fact, there's a special word for them, letters that were written that were claimed to be by apostles. Oftentimes, they taught another gospel. And in the teaching of those things, this claim that it was from the original apostles was often used to give it a sense of certification. So I think what's important here is that Paul could well be pointing to the idea that there might be many fraudulent writers. In Revelation chapter 2, the Ephesians are commended for having tested men who claim to be apostles. And so the point is that Paul is saying, you know, that from at least one perspective, you must test everything and hold fast to what is true and abhor what is evil.
I think that's a very good explanation of that, especially the aspect of someone claiming to be an apostle in the future point. Yeah. And we'll talk about the standard here in just a minute. But a thought I had in the time I thought of you, see if you got any thoughts. You wonder if someone went up to Joseph Smith just after he released his Book of Mormon and his claims is, dude, what are you going to do about verse 8? Galatians 1. Probably wouldn't say that. But anyway, but the point is, I mean, how do you go through all that and then you look at that verse and say, well, now I just said an angel gave me this stuff. How do I tweak the story? Well, the story will be tweaked and the angel helped him to translate it, you know. But yeah, anyway, that's ridiculous stuff. Tom.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, a couple of thoughts dealing with this. First of all, the concept of an angel. Brian makes the point that angels didn't preach the gospel, but sometimes angels worked visibly and sometimes they worked invisibly. And when they were working visibly, they would typically be messengers of God. They would bring a message directly from God. And I think Paul's making the point, suppose that somebody or something did come down from heaven and started preaching a different gospel. I want you to reject them. It's interesting how Brian appealed to the apostles, or an angel from heaven preach anything different. You need to reject them. And incidentally, another point to just think about all of this is when Paul is writing this, he is making the point that the gospel has been firmly established once for all. And he's very, very blunt about that. There's not going to be anything else. And then, Brian gives the examples, of both Muhammad and Joseph Smith, and you could probably add others to it. So I think those are two powerful things to consider in that. And the other one is in verse 9, where, if you're just glancing through the text, it almost seems like he's repeating it. He's repeating the same thing over and over again. But there is a difference between 8 and 9. Eight, he mentions we, apostles, or an angel from heaven, preach a different gospel, let him be accursed. And then he says, as I've said before, so now I say again, if anyone, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether they're an apostle or whether they're an angel. If anybody preaches something different than the gospel that you have received, you are to reject them. Why do we reject creed books? Why do we reject anybody that comes along and says, I'm a prophet or an apostle, and we have some of those in the religious world today. And so I think that's the power of this particular statement. And of course, Paul, after he says this, what he's about to lead into is his authority, where he received his authority.
Yeah, that's a good point. Good point. Good thoughts on that. All right, let's see. That's what it was. So the standard, all right. What was the standard the people were supposed to use? From this point going forward, I say from this point, their standard was supposed to be what they have already heard. Here's what Paul said. Here's what Peter may have said if he came through the area. Silas had come through the area. Barnabas, Timothy, Titus, Demas for a while, just so many of them. What have they already taught? And then if you had someone who's already been covered, come forward 15 years later and say, well, now we heard Paul say this. Or we've got writing here that claims that Paul teaches this or that. You go back to when you first believed. What did you hear? What was the truth then? And use that as a standard. Yeah.
Right. And when you look at the process of inspiration and the process of proclaiming the gospel, mm-hmm. virtually the whole thing, based on sayings in the New Testament, virtually the whole thing had been first audibly preached.
Yeah,
to certain individuals or to people. It's just written down later. And of course, the point of the writing it down is you're making application of the gospel that's been taught, but also you're creating a record. You're creating a record that's going to be permanent, which is why we have a Bible today.
This is a point that I think needs to be made sometimes when we're talking to brethren, at least try to get them to fully appreciate this. Within the first, and I'm going to take a guess here, let's say safely 20 years. Maybe less. There could be exceptions. I could be wrong. But I'd say at least within the first 10 years, probably the majority of sermons that you heard on the first day of the week had no notes to go with it. There was nothing you could take home and open up your Bibles unless you happen to have a copy of the Septuagint and you could look at the Old Testament settings, maybe, or passages. But these things were taught and learned by hearing. And it really drives home the thought, so that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God in Romans chapter 10, because that was, I'm assuming, and I think it's the same assumption, the main methodology that they used to teach during the first 10, 15, 20 years. Now, I believe that they were writing things down sooner than the first epistle that we have record of, but even so, the majority of the people, I think, had to learn and remember the things that were taught. I mean, there were people inspired, yeah, but still, though.
And of course, that was the significance of, you know, the apostles, Jesus telling the apostles, John 14 and 16, he will bring to your remembrance, he will guide you into all truth. That was the significance of the apostles laying their hands on people so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. And we see what that led to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when you've got one example of that. But you're absolutely right. I mean, I don't know of any scholar that would date any New Testament book earlier than 45. And I mean, it's more likely 50, you know, or 48 to 50. You may get 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in there at that time or something like that. Maybe the Gospel of Mark, you know, if you want somebody that argues an earlier date for those kind of things. But you're talking, like you said, John, 20 years, you know, a minimum of 20 years before a formal letter was written down. I do believe letters were being passed around. I believe people were writing things down. You know, when you talk about the Gospels, one of the interesting things I learned in dealing with the Gospels is, you know, when you think about Matthew, why would Jesus bring a tax collector, you know, into his midst? Well, you know, a tax collector is good at not just collecting money, but what has he got to be able to do? He's got to be able to read, and he's got to be able to write. He's got to be able to calculate numbers and stuff. So he's got some intelligence to him. You know, it's very, very likely. It's not written. It's very likely that Matthew took notes while he was with Jesus.
Luke,
can't prove that. Yeah. And Luke did that. We know Luke did that with Paul. That's what he says, you know, so. Yeah.
Well, here's a question for everyone. So I'm gonna pause a minute and give the folks at home time to catch up with this. So, guys, if you know the answer to this, don't blurt it out just yet. But we actually have, and I'll probably be off on, there'll probably be another, you'll come up with like three more. But when was the first actual letter written? When you look at the history, especially, and I'll tell you here in a minute, when was really the first letter of instructions that we have, at least in the scriptures, written? So kind of, you know, many times we talk about Paul's letter to Galatia, like Tom was talking about there in reference to even the Gospels and things like that. But when you study through, there's a reference to a letter that was written to Christians. And but because of the lag and delay, we won't wait too long, because then it'll be like crickets. I need a cricket sound effect. Brian, what am I talking about?
Well, in Acts chapter 15, the church in Jerusalem wrote a letter primarily to the church in Antioch, but it was meant to be disseminated to all churches that they might do that. By the way, that's what's neat about that, is that that might nicely correspond with the writing of Galatians. That, in other words, Galatians is written right around that same time. It's also addressing a lot of the same subjects. That, in other words, Galatians is a very broad take on that letter in many ways, because if you think about that letter, it was not to listen to a false teaching, which was primarily about circumcision. Well, in chapter five, we're going to find out that the Galatian problem is circumcision. It warns them not to participate in the works of the flesh. Galatians 5 is going to elaborate on the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. So it's kind of interesting how it is. And then, of course, he'll talk about liberty. That letter talks about liberty, not making others stumble. And that'll be a big theme in the book of Galatians as well. So it's kind of neat when you mention that letter, because Galatians might well be something that, you know, came on top of that letter, as you said. I don't know if that would be the first letter, but it either precedes it or follows it rather quickly. So, you know, this, it might be the case that the church in Antioch, Pisidia, let's say, somewhere else, gets the letter from Jerusalem, and then they get the letter to the Galatians, and they're like, oh, well, look at that, you know, that it would be an important point to consider.
Right. Yeah, and of course, you know, when you're dealing with a Galatian letter, you know that it could not have been written until about 20 years after Jesus left. I mean, allowing for, we don't know exactly when Paul was converted, but, you know, earliest date you're going to get is probably about 2 years after Jesus left, probably 3 or 4. And he mentioned 17 years in chapters 1 and 2 when we get into that. So you've got a letter that had to have been written no earlier than 48 AD. If you're, you'd have to massage the numbers to get that close. So,
Well, and I could see the scenario, and I'm not saying it was this case. We speculate a lot on things that we don't know for certain. But I could see the situation where, because remember, it was Paul and Barnabas, wasn't it, that went down from Antioch to Jerusalem. Is that right? Yeah, who did Antioch send to Jerusalem with this question? Yeah,
Acts 15, that was Paul and Barnabas.
Yeah, right. Paul and Barnabas. So I could see the situation when once that was done and they returned back, that Paul, in hearing reports from Galatia, saw the need to go ahead and compose his letter to them. You know, I could see the scenario, I should say, happening. Yeah,
Galatian is clearly an early letter. It's one of the earlier letters. And like I said, there's maybe one or two that you could plug in before. We're not exact on any of these. So, but I tell you right now, we're in the neighborhood, and I'll tell you right now, they weren't written in the 70s and 80s or the 90s later on. That's the point.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's important. John, can I take a different direction just for a second and just make a case to say, I would suggest verse 9, if we have listeners that like to mark their Bibles or underline or highlight passages, verse 9 is one of the most important passages. Can I say of the New Testament? Because it makes it clear that the New Testament is a limited document and that it isn't something where subsequent revelations were expected or permitted or allowed or anticipated in any way, that the New Testament is a closed canon, we would say. In other words, there's not going to be a constant addition of these things. Verse 9 condemns most of the denominations of the world today. Verse 9 condemns most of the teachings in the world today. That are not teachings of the New Testament, but are teachings of men. It condemns all of them that are teachings of men. Verse 9 is one of the most profound statements that so few people, you made the comment earlier, you wonder what Joseph Smith does when he comes across verse 9. And the answer is, I wonder what every single denominational leader in history thinks when they come across verse 9. Because verse 9 is explicit that it's nicely summed up in Revelation 22, not to add to or take away from the message received. Verse 9 is an absolute concrete statement about the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is not alterable, that it is not a, like the Constitution, you can add amendments or things like that, that it is a once for all, I appreciate Tom using that term earlier, a once for all revelation that has no amendment to it. And again, That is the contrast with most of the denominations and teachings in the world today that claim to be Christian, is that they're constantly adding to, altering, changing the gospel. And Paul's profound statement is that the slightest change, and by the way, we mentioned this last week, and it's just worth saying again, what they're talking about is a slight change, circumcision. Circumcision isn't a sin. It's just saying that circumcision becomes something necessary creates another gospel. And that is such an important idea that I just don't think we can emphasize it enough. And so I just thought I'd put one more plug in there before we move on, John, just because I just think it's so important.
Right. And just to plug into that point that you just made, as we go through the book of Galatians, you're going to find how important slightness in words is. And the clue, plural versus singular. Paul drives the point home. So,
all right, I've got a question, and let me get back to where we're supposed to be here. I've got to make sure my Bible program works. So, Brian, if you've already covered this, let me know. I got distracted for a second. Why? Okay. So, I like what you were saying about why is it that the denominations, those that have began these denominations, would be guilty because they're verse 9. But why? And what I mean by that is, how would you specifically identify you read the verse, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, what is it about what they teach, I should say, that would be in violation of that?
That's a great question, John. And we could take a lot of time to do this. Let's just throw out a couple of common variations. Okay. Tom, I'm going to steal Tom's thunder because Tom has already mentioned creeds. Creeds are an excellent example. Creeds are something that seem pretty innocuous. They're a statement that you think, well, that must be true. However, creeds are man-made concepts where they say, this is what we have to agree on, as opposed to the totality of the gospel. It's a narrowing of the gospel, if you would. So right away, it's a variation of the gospel. Most churches, most denominations have a creed or a statement of faith that they have solidarity and orthodoxy towards, and that they require that. The whole concept is creeds are number one. Church organization is another one. Church organization, instead of the New Testament pattern. And by the way, the gospel of faith, which is going to be one of Paul's big points, faith comes by hearing the word of God, receiving things God has said, believing them to be true, and acting upon them. And to add to them is to depart from faith. To take away from them is to depart from faith. You're no longer saved by faith if you're creating your own ideas, adding to or taking away from. It's no longer the revelation of God. It now becomes our revelation. But to change the structure of the church, which is an exceptionally common pursuit of men by adding positions, adding titles, taking away positions that are works of the church, things that are gifts of God, those slight variations would testify to the idea of being another gospel. And like I said, somebody might say, wait a second, the gospel is just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So if we can all agree on that, then everything else is superlative. It's not, it's just something that's not that important. But the New Testament tells us explicitly that the gospel is the doctrine of Christ. It is, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, all things I have taught you. It is, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the law of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, the gospel of Christ, they're all the same thing. The New Testament is the gospel. So those things that Paul has taught, that the apostles have taught, which is why he says the gospel that we have preached to you, we being the apostles, and he's going to go into that because he's going to, at the end of this chapter, say, hey, all the apostles teach the same thing. Now, then he's going to go in chapter 2 and say, and one time, a couple of us apostles got out of it, and we began to preach another gospel, and we were condemned for it. That was Peter. We're going to get into that in chapter 2. But the point is that the gospel couldn't even be changed by the apostles. They could only preach what Jesus had revealed to them. And when they began to do something that Jesus had revealed to them, even they were in trouble for that. So two things that jumped to my mind, creeds, church structure. Mm-hmm. But we can say even bigger things than that, like how am I saved? How do I maintain the works that God has given me? What are the works that Christ has given me? Good works that he has given me to do. There's just so many ways we can answer that question, John. And I kind of hope I threw a couple out there that you might've been thinking of.
Well, you went far beyond. I mean, it's like splinter. Where, and I liked your answer though, where what my brain was sitting on is going back to the simplicity gospel is the good news of salvation. But it's more than simply, like you said, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We think about the very things that Jesus taught regarding what one needs to do in order to be saved. Beginning at that point is where we see change coming in, when you think about that. And when you begin so early, and we're going to bring in Caleb's comment here in just a second, when you begin to bring in change at such an early point in the understanding of the gospel, then it makes sense that the deviation would continue forward there. And it's no longer the same gospel. It cannot be called the same gospel. It's a perversion. Therefore, it becomes not really a different one brought by Christ, but a perversion of the one that Christ himself. I think about what Ephesians 2, Paul makes a point that the household of God is founded upon the teachings of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. When you begin to change the teachings of the apostles and prophets who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and even the teachings of Christ, you've changed the whole of the foundation. Yeah. So what Caleb says, bringing that in, and it is there. And Brian, this gets to it. Who has authority? God the creator, he gave all authority to Jesus who sent the apostles. And when we teach something different, like you've already explained, we're outside of that and we're no longer teaching the gospel of Christ. Good explanation, though. Really did. And I guess that's where when a lot of times people talk about, well, there's only one church and we disagree on areas, but we're all still part of the one body of Christ. And when I mean we're talking about the whole denominational world who believes that Christ rose from the grave. The gospel that theirs are founded upon teaches things differently at an early point. We could talk about the discussion of baptism. I think sometimes our brethren have gone wrong on baptism because they teach it so much that it becomes the only thing you've got to do to be saved. Academically, they don't say that, but in practice and emphasis, they end up making it sound like that all you've got to do to be saved is be baptized. And so we can go the other direction on that if we're not careful. Okay. Yeah. Let's see. Yeah, it's a great point, Brian. Caleb, yeah. Tom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, and tying into that, you know, you look at Paul, he said in 1 Corinthians 4:17, mm-hmm. as I taught everywhere in every church, you know, he was very clear that I'm not preaching different gospels to different audiences. Well, one area that Brian didn't mention, I just think just needs to be brought up,
sure.
where there's perversion is morality. And I think that's a big deal today. I mean, because what we've got to deal with now, in addition to everything else, we've got to deal with the homosexual question, same-sex marriage, transgender. You know, I mean, just shaking my head. You know, the degree to which we're going to have to start being prepared for those issues to come into our midst, because some of our so-called brethren have just dropped the ball or kicked the ball or whatever word you want to use as far as they have gone, to where we know that it's a foregone conclusion if this world continues. It's not going to be long before there's going to be churches of Christ saying it doesn't matter what your gender is, and they're going to wholesale accept, they're going to accept any relationship whatsoever. I mean, it's coming. We've already impacted women in worship.
Yeah,
or women preachers. It's already happening. Instrumental music is now you know, for many, they don't preach on it anymore. It's a preference. You know, a cappella is a preference over a command, those types of things. And so, I mean, that's the concern we have, and that's what we got to build on these verses.
What about the rhetoric about abortion?
Yeah.
You know, polishing it in the statement that says, well, my choice, my body, or my body, my choice. You know, what about the health care for women and all that? There are Christians who will stand here and tell you that you've got to be baptized in order to be saved, but yet will take a position that says, well, you know, it's really fundamentally their body, and I've accepted it because I don't think God puts life in the body until the baby's born. You know, a bunch of stuff like that. There are so many things that our culture is actually seeping into the hearts and minds of Christians and turning them away to a different gospel. So,
yeah. Did I mention last week the four steps of, I think I did, the four steps that lead to apostasy in the church? I learned this when I was gone a couple of weeks ago when I was at this, this camp I go to. The observation is made is the first generation, they believe something and they preach it. The second generation believes it, but they don't preach it. The third generation doesn't believe it, and they don't preach it. The fourth generation doesn't believe it, and they preach it. And that's the process of when you don't ground people in the truth of something. And I think we've got a lot of brethren that are in that category three right now. You know, and again, you go back to the illustration of instrumental music. you know, yeah, we've always sung a cappella and stuff, but I don't really think it's wrong to use it in worship services. What's the big deal about the instrument? I personally won't do it. It's a personal preference, but I don't think it's wrong. And by the way, I'm quoting people. Don't quote me as saying that, as, you know, I mean, I don't believe that. Yeah. But that's where we're at. And that's just one step away from the next generation is going to come along. Yeah. And by the way, we have churches that are doing that. We have the churches that now are doing the two services, one contemporary and one traditional. And they'll use instruments in the second one. And they've showed their hand. They've showed their hand as far as respect for the Word of God.
You have to be careful what you say, because if someone hears just the wrong part,
sound like
a Bible class one time was talking about how Satan wants us to follow him. But Satan, here's what Satan kind of says, I think his attitude is you can follow Christ. You can do whatever you want as long as you follow me. You can follow me and follow Christ and everything's going to be fine. You know, and this person raised their hand and says, wait a minute, I got a question. Did you say we can follow Satan and follow Christ at the same time? And I had explained, no context. Here's what I was saying, that I believe Satan, if he was to say anything, it would probably be that. As long as you bow down and worship me, you can do anything else on the side. Worship whoever you want to. I don't care. Just bow down and worship me. And so you have to be careful. We have to sometimes have to explain our thoughts. But Caleb goes on to say, and bring Caleb Davis's thought in here. He says, there we go. Sorry. What authority do the apostles have? Only what Jesus has given them. What authority do we have today? Well, only what he has given us. And that, of course, is through his words, through the Holy Spirit, to the apostles. And that's exactly right. That is the source of authority. And then Brian, should I read it? Brian says, I like to compare the apostles to ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. They speak for the country as though they are the leader, but have no authority to deliver any other message. So hopefully I said that as well as Brian would have.
Okay. Yeah, who's Brian?
Oh. Yeah, that's right. Real quick, though, bring in verse number 10. This is before we get to the next section here, where Paul does get into, I say defense, talking about his apostleship. But there in verse 10, remember what we read. He says, for do I now persuade men or God? It makes you wonder, why would people teach another doctrine? Why would they teach another gospel? Maybe this is touching on that. Who are they trying to please? Paul is trying to please God, not men. He's trying to persuade God. Now, he's not trying to persuade men, but he's trying to please God. Where if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And I think what he suggests there is implying he would be a bondservant of men, doing what men would want him to do. All right, any thoughts, any comments?
Yeah, and you know, John, it's interesting, as we've been discussing these verses for the last couple of weeks and so on, he actually deals with a lot of this as we go through the letter. I mean, that concept of, do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? We're going to find an example in chapters 5 and 6 of them seeking to please men, you know, so that they won't have to pay a price. He rebukes Peter for that, you know, in chapter 2. So, I mean, it's interesting how those things tie in. So this is a powerful statement, and this probably... this would be the, I think, almost the theme of the book of Galatians. If we were to tie a key verse, you know, that's the best way to learn a book, or to learn what a book's about. You know, try to find the key verse that is the focus of the book.
Good point. Okay. Any other thoughts before we move on? All right, Tom, let's go ahead and have you to read now, starting in verse 11. I guess go ahead and read down through verse, let's go to 17. We'll stop it there.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. And again, I'm reading from the New King James. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach the gospel among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus.
Okay. So in looking at this here, I like the fact that he begins, and this goes along with, it's good that Paul anticipated what we would be talking about today. So he does a really good transition here. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Tom, it cannot get any simpler than that. Both Paul's intent and his actions setting a wonderful example for us.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's the point he's driving home here. Yeah. Is, you know, it's not about me. You know, it's not about me, but rather it's about God. And that's the whole point.
And if Paul wrote this, let's just say, in the time period or shortly after the letter in Acts 15 was sent, then he still would be early in his work, you know, as far as being an apostle of Jesus Christ. This would not be something that would have been 20 years of accusations thrown against him. But at the same time, you can see him anticipating people asking, well, where did you learn this from? You know, you sound like Peter. You sound like the others. Where did you get this from? They must have taught you. And here he gives a good explanation as to how this truth has come to him. And it says there in verse 12. Yeah. Go ahead, Tom. Yeah.
And we're going to see that clearly in the history that comes up when he does go to Jerusalem. He's very clear about the point that he didn't learn it from them. Matter of fact, it almost seems to imply a little later on in the notes here that when he gets to Jerusalem and finally meets Peter and the brother of Jesus, James, that they, for if you want to use a modern terminology, they compared notes. And they were in agreement with each other. You know, it wasn't Peter saying, okay, this is what you need to preach. He's very clear that that's not the case. And that's what he's saying here.
Help me remember something, Brian. The event, now this is speculation, so I think I'm missing a verse. The event that he references in Galatians 2, where he goes and Peter is drawn into hypocrisy, Barnabas even so, and others with him. That wasn't the first time he met Peter. Do you think that wouldn't be a safe assumption, or would it?
No, probably not. There's a little bit of a, not a total understanding, but timeline-wise, what it kind of sounds like, it sounds like the events at the end of chapter 1 are around the same time as the events in Acts chapter 11. And if we recall, at the end of Acts chapter 11, Agabus has a prophecy of a great famine, and Paul and Barnabas are sent to Jerusalem with the gift to the Jews in Jerusalem. And that seems to be the statement that he seems to be speaking about here. That's at the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 1 seems to be the time where he goes to Jerusalem and then just after a few weeks is sent back north up to Tarsus. And then chapter 2, he seems to be talking about in verse 2, he mentions a revelation that comes, and that seems to be the events in Acts chapter 11. So what we kind of think is that the events that happen afterwards, so Peter gets arrested in Acts chapter 12, and then he leaves. And it doesn't say where he goes, but perhaps he goes to Antioch, and then Paul returns to Antioch after he goes to Antioch. Like I said, we're just kind of trying to put together a lot of things. So the rest of the events in Galatians chapter 2 are probably between, this is my best guess, this isn't maybe somebody would have disagreed, that's okay, but they're probably between Acts chapter 12 and Acts chapter 13, that this Peter getting carried away in this hypocrisy moment is probably something that happens between Acts 12 and Acts 13. And, you know, then subsequently in Acts 13, Paul goes out on his missionary journey. And of course, it could be any time in Acts 13 or 14, but that's how we kind of get that Peter is in Antioch why would he be in Antioch? Paul, you know, all the different connections of what's going on kind of are put together that way. So that's kind of how I hold the timeline.
I wonder if verse 18 then could be a part of that. Now we're speculating. But then after 3 years, I went up Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days.
Yeah.
I wonder if that's not Acts 9:26. And I know a lot of my Bibles even footnote that might not be his first journey there.
Yeah.
I'm getting this way off on a rabbit trail. So sorry about that.
Yeah. But it is a rabbit trail, but it's significant because, I mean, Paul's retelling his history here for a reason. And it all ties in. And I think you definitely find there in that verse 18 that he sees Peter fairly early on, you know, within 3 years of his conversion, you know, he meets with Peter and those kinds of things.
Yeah.
I do believe Galatians is chronological.
Okay.
That's the first two point. Chapters.
Yeah.
The first two chapters. I think he's chronological here.
Okay. All right, so going a little farther here then into the section here. So he makes a point that he learned this through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so then he calls upon his past. For you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries of my own nation, being more exceedingly jealous for the tradition of my father. So I don't know if we have enough time. I've got kind of two thoughts here that I want us to talk about. 13 and 14, why would Paul go so deeply, or why would Paul tell them about his past? What's the point he's trying to make? And then the other one that we'll talk about pertains to a statement in verse 15. So let's see what we could do here. Tom, let's start with you. Well, why do you think Paul would take the time to remind them of what type of person he was before his obedience to the gospel?
Because I think one of the reasons is it sets the backdrop. It lays the foundation for his conversion. Going back to my evidences studies, you know, and making an argument for the resurrection. You know, one of the most powerful arguments that you can make for the resurrection, and that is, if Jesus did not arise from the dead, how do you explain the conversion of Paul? The apostles, they were with him. You know, they were with him during his life. They loved him and all those things. Paul is a persecutor trying to stamp out Christianity. And I'm going to tell you right now, if Paul did not see Jesus as he said he did on the road to Damascus, how do you explain his conversion? And I just think that's why he begins with this. He's establishing the reality of who he is as a preacher, and that I am preaching the truth because I saw Jesus, because I did receive this from Jesus. I did not receive it from men. I didn't even receive it from Peter. There's a powerful statement that we're going to get into pretty soon, where he makes the point that I was with them. They added nothing to me, as he was talking to them. And that's a powerful statement. So I think that's the significance behind putting this particular statement. You know who I am. You know my past. Paul was going places as a Jew. He was headed to the Sanhedrin, you know, I mean, mm-hmm. more than likely, you know, more than likely he was Jerusalem's shining star. He was our future hope. He's the one that we're grooming to be, if you want to use modern political term, we're grooming him to be the representative of our party, to run for president for our party. That's what they were doing for Paul. Exactly. That's who he is. And so I think it's very significant that he points this out about his past.
Okay. All right. Then the second question, Brian, and if you got any thoughts about that, you can share it. Verse 15 there real quick, where he says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." Do you think his statement is along the same lines as, who was it, Jeremiah?
That's a neat comment, John. I hadn't really thought about that. Jeremiah chapter 1 speaks about having been drawn from the womb to be a prophet of God, that there was a purpose for him early on. A couple of neat things about Saul's past is, of course, he's a descendant of Benjamin, who was, you know, the offset of the 12. And we always like to make that parallel. Got to make it again. The 12 that are really 13, you know, the 12 tribes, there's really 13 tribes, but Benjamin is the youngest. He's the one brought in out of time. Paul described himself as one born out of season. So he likes to kind of, you know, make that contrast with his own ancestor and his place among the 12 as himself among the 12 apostles. And by the way, let me just kind of hammer it down again to say, one of the important points Paul is trying to make here is the validity of his apostleship, which is in part that the gospel wasn't preached. We just made a big deal about the gospel has to be preached by men, but the apostles, the gospel is preached by Jesus. The apostles learned the gospel by Jesus. So the idea is that there are a sense that the apostles had to be taught by Jesus. And Paul repeatedly tells us back in chapter 1 and verse 1, here again, that it was not from men, but from Jesus himself that he was preached there. He was taught the gospel. That's an important idea that, again, sets up for his apostleship and his being set aside. So the significance there, he says it again in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse, verse 3, 2 or 3, that he makes that statement again. So the big idea is that there is a sense of this profound nature of what's happening here.
Okay. All right.
And just remember in all of this, Paul is having to establish his authority as an apostle. I think a lot of that ties into this. Yeah. You know, we talked about that chapter 1:1.
Caleb says, Paul wasn't a big name at that time. Early on, he was second to Barnabas. Now that changed very quickly. This is still, yeah. The only thing Paul was probably known for is from those who were Jews and knew of him, he was a persecutor of Christians, you know.
Yeah, verse 22 and 23 are going to say that. Paul's going to say, I wasn't known by face to the churches. But of course, he was known, but he wasn't known as an apostle, you know. So he's saying, I wasn't known to them. All I was known was as a persecutor. So just like you said, John, verse 22 and 23, he elaborates on that. I wasn't known as an apostle. I was known as a persecutor when I first came to meet the church there.
The thought I had on verse 15, one more thing, and then this will be a good stopping point, mid-sentence, but a good stopping point. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, a lot of people, and I don't know what is right or wrong on this, but a lot of people do run with the idea that God has a specific plan for each Christian, that you'll hear people say, well, the Lord put me here for this purpose, for me to do this. Much kind of like Mordecai's comment about Esther, you know, who knows that maybe the Lord has put you here for such a moment. And I just wonder if you thought maybe 15 would kind of lend to that, or do you think that would be adding a little bit too much into verse 15? And this is a very abstract concept to try to show from scriptures, I guess. Any thoughts?
Well, it goes into the concept of predestination. And obviously that has, if that's the direction you're going to, not, I know we don't believe that, at least, you know what? Predestination is a word that is used in the New Testament. It needs to be properly defined.
Yeah, but here's the thing. God is all-knowing, okay? Right. So I fully believe that God knew before the day I was even conceived that I would come into existence and he would know the entirety of my life and how I would or will die. Now, not because he's predestined me to walk that path. That path is still up to me and all the decisions that make it and the circumstance that brought about my conception. All of those things were made by the choice of men and women, I guess, but, you know, made by choices to lead to that point. And then the choices I make within my life and in my heart, whether or not I serve the Lord and die faithfully unto him, all this is still up to us. But my point is, Paul, the Lord going back, was it the situation, and we can't answer this, where he would say, oh, look, here's a man named Paul that's just been conceived. Let me make use of him. Or in the whole scheme of his plan for man, he intended for Paul to be an instrument through which the gospel would be preached to the Gentiles. And I said, I don't think we can answer that question, you know, but it's...
In Acts chapter 9, there's the statement to Ananias prior to Paul's conversion that Paul was a chosen instrument of God. So God chose him even before he was born again, at least, to be the vessel. He's the chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, the children of Israel. Verse 16, I'll show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So there's some sense where Paul was chosen early on. And what we have to say is, you know, that's a tough one to say. God can, you know, Paul's background was so vital to his preaching to the Gentiles because he was the Jew of Jews. He was the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, you know, all these terms he would use for himself. Yet he'll be the one to go to the Gentiles. And of course, we see God's brilliant wisdom of sending the most Jewish Jew there is to be the man who preaches to the Gentiles. That's fantastic. That's, you know, really a divine thought, because it legitimizes this idea that it wasn't somebody who just thought, well, I just have always liked Gentiles, so I want to bring them in on this. It was somebody who said, I never liked Gentiles, and God clearly wants this to happen so that everybody could kind of accept this. So Paul was a vessel that was crafted early on, but it doesn't take away Paul's free will either. Yeah. That's a great mystery. I don't think there's a good answer to say, how does God prepare somebody for a purpose, yet at the same time, give them the free will to make that choice? We know both are true, but we don't have the mind to understand how.
Yeah, exactly. And the bottom line in all of this, God knew the character of Paul, you know, even as he was persecuting Christian. I mean, he knew what his quality was, and now he was the right one to do what needed to be done. And I like the way Brian drove home the point. I mean, honestly, there was nothing more devastating to the to the cause of advancing Judaism than the conversion of Paul. I mean, the foremost of enemies.
Well, so think about this. Did Jesus pick Judas because he knew he would betray him, or because he hoped he would betray him? Well, we say Jesus picked Judas because he knew he would betray him, you know, the role he would play. Well, what got me down this thinking about this one day, I won't give the full story, but think about whenever we pray. So there was a lady, her name was Norma, who my mother worked with many, many years ago. Norma and her husband Donnie had just been converted to the faith some years early. I'm not sure how long. And so they taught my mom and my dad. And my mom and dad were then baptized by David Tant. He came in and helped finish the teaching, and mom was baptized 1 week, dad the next week later. And my mom has said, did say, before she passed away, much like other Christians, I'm so thankful to God that Norma and Donnie were in our life to teach us the truth. So, and I've heard brethren say it through years, I'm thankful to God for this person who was there. Well, what are you thanking God for? Well, the person was there. How did the person get there? You know, you see kind of the rabbit trail of questions. Well, God put that person there. Was it coincidental? I mean, there's just so many questions there. And so it made me say, okay, we need to open up our understanding a little bit to say, when we thank God for someone being in our life, we're giving God credit for that person being there. Whatever that means, however that works, we don't understand. We can make some guesses at. We don't argue and squabble over it. We just agree that that person helped bring us to the Lord, and we're thankful to God for that person and the person who taught them and the person taught them. Right.
Yeah,
it's exactly. Interesting. Yeah, right. Interesting. Right.
So that leads to the question, what's the difference between God working miraculously and God working providentially, you know?
So. We'll cover that in the after show.
Yeah, exactly.
Just kidding.
But I mean, that's driving the point home. I mean, God can accomplish what he needs to.
Yeah.
And he don't need a miracle to do it.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. But it's not, well, never mind. Aline, she puts in the chat room, well said, John. Regarding predestination, as Tom said, the word is there. Yeah. All right. Interesting.
I don't feel like you needed to read that, John. That was just a verification.
You know, I need self-promotion to support my ego from time to time. So,
yeah.
y'all weren't clearly going to do it. So,
no, we weren't. So,
I'm just so thankful it didn't say, "Well said, Brian," you know, because it would be.
Well, it's his mom. It wouldn't mean as much as it does when she says it about me, you know. She's supposed to say it about him.
It hurts me more. So.
Right. Just humbly accept your compliment. Just leave it there. Just leave it there. Brian.
Oh. But I don't want to get us too, I've not take us too far, especially with verse 15. But it makes you wonder about things like that. But here's where we have to be careful. We have to be careful drawing conclusions where we say absolute, aha, now I know this is the way that it is. Unless the Bible clearly says this is the way it is, there's a lot of questions aren't answered. You know. So anyway, there was a lot of things the Bible doesn't reveal and we don't need to know, but the ones that pertain to our salvation, the ones that we need to know, it's very clear about, and God is clear about, and Christ and the Holy Spirit. So let's plan next, well, in 2 weeks. 2 weeks, we'll pick up there. Right, we'll start in verse 15 again. We've already talked about this, but I want to expand upon Paul's talking about his going unto the Gentiles. Now, Brian, you already did a good discussion of that, especially him being the key person to do that and why. So let's see. Tell you what, we'll read 16 and 17, but let's plan then to get on into verse 18 and continue this. How does that sound? Start with 16 in the reading there. Any of the final thoughts, and then we'll get into the next section there. Okay. Well, anything else, Brian or Tom? All righty. Well, listen, that brings us to another end of this truth factor discussion. We invite you to join us again in 2 weeks, and I think that's probably going to be on August the 9th without looking at my calendar. No, August the 8th. So if you can join us on August the 8th at 11 o'clock a.m. Central Time, Central Daylight Time, technically, we'll continue our study through the letter to the churches throughout Galatia there. We'll pick up in chapter 1, right about verse 16 in our reading, but really get the discussion going there about verse 18 and following. All righty. If you have any thoughts or comments, feel free to let us know. Send them to questions@truthfactorlive.com. You can also contact us individually, as we pointed out before, right? Brian@truthfactor.com, Tom@truthfactor.com. And I forward the emails, you know, or I say I, the address sends it on to them. So they'll definitely get it if you have a thought or comment. All righty.
Hey,
well,
John,
I appreciate it. Yeah, Tom.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Just for clarification, that's August 10th.
Really?
Thursday, August.
Oh, that's right. I'm sorry. My procedure's on the first. That's Tuesday. Okay.
Thursday, August, not Tuesday.
Yeah, Thursday, August 10th. All right. We'll see you back here again on that day at 11 o'clock a.m. Central Daylight Time for another Truth Factor discussion. You have a very, very wonderful week.